Mark, the first chapter, let me read a couple of verses. Let's start with the wonderful compassion of our Lord. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony." I'm impressed with the idea that, there's just so much in this verse and the next one. We see words kind of like ink on paper, but they carry so many ideas and many times so much emotion. Most of us have read before about a leper and what it meant 2,000 years ago, that if you came down with leprosy, what was the procedure? What was to happen? You were immediately to be excluded from society. You were to be moved outside of the city, and there were specific guidelines and distances that you had to remain there. And it was just terrible. It was deplorable because separated families, separated neighbors, friends, people who know, and it was, people couldn't understand the disease at all. But so many people found themselves in what was called a leper colony. And somewhere along the way, a leper out of fortunate to be close to the Lord when he's walking by, or maybe with enough courage, he went to the Lord as he saw him walking. We see, now a leper came to him imploring him. Again, so much in that word. You can feel it and see it. Pleading with the Lord, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Old King James says, if you are able, you can make me clean. Other translations say it differently. If you're willing or able. The word able in the Old King James and in other translations is the word same word as power in Romans, the first chapter. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Able is the same way, the way it's translated with other places. Here is a person that had this attitude and idea about Jesus. Jesus was the divine Son of God. And we know that. And yet we see such a meeting like this. Jesus in John, the first chapter, verse 1, is described as, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And here he is, he's meeting face to face with a person that has leprosy. Jesus claimed to be God. Over John, the 8th chapter, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, that was such a startling statement. There was so much about Jesus that was like that, to hear him make statements like that and then to read something like that. And then in the next verse, I want to use it one also. Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Leprosy was such a horrible disease that its healing was called a cleansing. Wasn't just you got healed of a sore throat, you were cleansed of leprosy. It was totally destructive to a person's life. But what I'm impressed with, just as you read about it, Jesus, this man recognizes Jesus, and he says, "If you're willing," again, there's just so much in that. Because so many people ask so many questions as you read down through all of the things that Jesus said and did, and then you read Jesus saying, "I am willing." Well, why wasn't Jesus willing to heal all the other lepers in the world at the same time? I would suggest that he was, but I would suggest also that Jesus came for a particular point, and a particular reason to set forth certain things. The day Jesus ascended back into heaven, there were people who died. There were people who were blind, maybe. Jesus came for a particular reason, and he came to give evidence to that reason. But here is a situation in which he is saying, I am willing. The question in the minds of so many people is that there's a question of whether God even cares. When they look at the world around us, there is so much suffering. There's so many wars, so much death. History seems to point out just suffering of mankind. The question is, does God care? For years, the Greeks had worked out an idea of whether there was an eternal God or not. And their attitude, you've heard it before, this idea of God has the ability to heal everyone, but doesn't. He ceases to be worthy of worship and adoration. But if he can't heal everyone, then he ceases to be God. And they think they had him in a corner there. And of course, the other side of it is God chose these things as results of lifestyles that would allow us to see what a life of sin would be. And that's a whole other discussion altogether. My interest is this idea of the willingness of God. And you get to thinking about what God will do and what God will not do. And yet here is the Son of God who is moved with compassion. And we read there in verse 41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And that in itself set in motion a huge number of things. If you touched a person who was leprous, it created a lot of things for you. And we don't go there because we don't know. Jesus might have dealt with that in a different way. But my question is, things God will and will not do. Jesus said, I am willing. And yet people many times ask that question, does God even care? Is he willing to do some things? I thought we'd just make a list of some of those. Not all of them, but some of them. And we'd study them for a while. Some things, first of all, that God will not do. And can hopefully help us. First of all, God will not take away our freedom of choice. Well, that seems to be one of the greatest descriptions of mankind throughout all the universe. I mean, everything in this universe, I mean, every animal, every insect, every ocean tide, every far-flung planet and galaxy follows exactly the laws of God. And one of them has the right to decide what to do, whether he's going to do something or not. Back in Genesis, the second chapter, God put mankind into the garden and said, do not eat of this tree. And the very fact he says, don't do this, tells them that they had the freedom of choice. They had the ability to make decisions. But fast forwarding over to Matthew, the seventh chapter, Jesus talking about the narrow gate and the wide gate. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But he is saying, enter by the narrow gate. You do this. Now it's up to us whether we're going to do it or not. We do have the freedom of choice of how we're going to live our life. We have the freedom of how we're going to think our thoughts, the things we're going to say. And we're responsible for those things. An asteroid doesn't have that ability. It just follows the natural laws that exist in our universe. And even the Bible ends, Revelation, the 22nd chapter, this appeal that is made to people, once again, verse 17, Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And we could do a whole sermon just on the freedom of mankind, that God created man with that freedom. But also, God will not ignore sin. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, the second chapter, again, and the third chapter, when they were held responsible for the decision they made, and it set in motion consequences that affect us to this very day. Back in Genesis, the sixth chapter, again, as I've told you before, I'm so impressed just with this description of man. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, the beginning of the scene of Noah, and it says in verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And we were talking last week, or the week before, when you talk about the angels go to Abraham, and they're in the course of the conversation, they tell them, "We're going to go visit Sodom and Gomorrah." And they tell him also they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if that's exactly what turns out to be. And you recall that Abraham is concerned about that. "Lord, will you destroy the righteous right along with the guilty?" He knows that Lot's over there. But God also knew Lot was over there. God will make a provision. But God's not going to ignore sin. I don't care who it is. All of us are amenable to the law of God. We are answerable to God. And one of the reasons for that is that we further see that he will not save us in our sin. That in our sins, we are separated from God. Remember in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 24, it says, "Lest you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John, the 8th chapter, but you back up a few verses, he's saying the same thing. He says this twice there. John 8, look at verse 21. "And then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?" And he said in verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Then he gives us again, verse 24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What is it? Three times there. Dying in your sins makes you for all eternity separated from God. That's just a powerful thought. That God not only does not, he not only does he not know about sin, he does know. And he will not ignore it. All the way back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, you remember when they come out of Egypt and they journey to the promised land, and they send all the spies into the land and come back, and the spies bring a bad report, and all of the people are upset. Matter of fact, all the people get upset at Moses, and they're going to almost stone him. But later on, God is approached by Moses himself, and Moses prays a prayer of intercession for the people. He said, "Lord, you've got to understand them." And Moses and God are having a conversation. In verse 17, Numbers 14, verse 17. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Our only hope is in Christ. And there's only two places we have a choice of. We can end our lives in sin, or we can end our lives in Christ. And 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I read to you, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sin." Christ is our only hope if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And that's another study. I'm going to suggest something else to you. He will not change his law. just because we disobey it. Which is an amazing attitude of a lot of people. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul is writing a letter to the brethren there, and he is surprised at how quickly they are departing from the truth. Verse 6, Galatians 1. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? God won't change his standards. He will not change his will just because we don't obey it. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass in this life. In John, the 12th chapter, we read down toward the end of the chapter, verse 48. John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. God will not change his standard. He will not change his word or his will. And that's been the truth throughout all of the Bible. In Psalms 119, David said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled, firmly fixed in heaven. That's what Peter was talking about when you read over in 1 Peter, I think it's the first chapter, verse 25, where he makes a statement, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel has been preached to you. And I guess there's many other things that could be added to that. There are things that God will do, and there are things that God will not do. And these are some of them I just wanted to suggest to you for a little while. God's not going to take away our freedom of choice, that we truly are responsible for our lives. And he will not ignore sin, transgressions against his will. It's just like a light bulb. It's either on or off, in or out. He will not ignore sin. He will not save us in our sin. We're going to have to turn from that sin. We're going to have to walk through that narrow gate and walk that narrow path ourselves. And he won't change his law when we disobey. Let me suggest to you at the other side, though. Things God will do. And that's the great thing about it, because that's what I'm thinking about when you think about it. Mark, the first chapter. This attitude that Jesus had toward this man who was leprous. First of all, he will. He did. He allowed at one time his son to die on the cross for us. Jesus, God Almighty, sat in heaven one day and watched his son be nailed to a cross for us. There's just so much behind that again. You just can't imagine. That's John 3:16. That's it. That God loved the world that much. He sent his son. He allowed his son to die for us. To be called in John, the first chapter, like John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is what God will do. And so many times people find so many easy reasons to grumble and complain and find fault with God, and they don't emphasize what God will do for them and what God has done for them. Over in Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul says God commended his love toward us, commended it, gave it to us in the hopes that it would help forever. Commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just a tremendous thought of the idea of what God truly will not do, but then what he will do for us. Not only that, he gave us his mind. He gave us his will, his word, his law, the very thoughts, the very standard he has by which we will be judged. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That gospel is the power that God will use to save mankind. And it's possible because the divine Son of God died on the cross for us. He purchased that right for us to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. The very thoughts, the very ideas of God that we can think about, just read His Word and reflect on the things that have been revealed to even the Old Testament saints, like David, you read all of the Psalms. We can spend years writing about it and thinking about it. We can be blessed by that. Things He will do, He will give us His, or He will give us His mind, His thought. Now recognize there are thousands of questions that we could ask also that we will never have answers for. That's kind of what Moses meant in Deuteronomy when he said the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. We should think about how stunning this is. Not only He sent His Son to die, but He gave us His Word, and His Word has been protected and seen and shown throughout the years to us, to every generation. He continues to show goodness to us. Look with me over Romans, the second chapter. Romans, the second chapter. Begin with me. We can't read it all. Just begin with me in verse 4. Romans, the second chapter, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. But he prefaced all that by verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness? The sending of His Son, the announcing of the very will of God. So much so that those of us who can read it and study it, and we can spend time looking at it, we can think, like over in James, the first chapter, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? We could come to that point in our life where we could say that in our heart and mind, it comes from above. It comes from God. Those are the good things that come to us that allow us to live in hope. Have a reason to get up every day and serve the Lord and be thankful for the things that we do have. Let me suggest to you another one, that He is, well, patient with us, isn't He? Sometimes we're not very patient people, are we? Second Peter, we've been looking at Peter. Curtis has been studying with us for a couple of months now on Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. But we read, we were looking last week over in 2nd Peter 2, and how Peter is writing to them, and he's telling them that there's going to be, just like there was in the Old Testament, there were false prophets, there's going to be false teachers among you. You know, like we don't know if we can understand everything and whys of all of those things, but he's telling us that's what's going to happen in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He's talking about members of the church there. He's talking about members of the church who will become false teachers. Because he's talking about those people who the Lord had bought. They deny the Lord who bought them. And how did the Lord buy us? With His blood. And he talks about throughout the ages, that's exactly what has happened in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and... So he mentions, first of all, the angels that didn't keep their right position. In verse 5, he mentions Noah and all the people that rebelled against the preaching of Noah. Verse 6, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example. He made the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah an example of what? Well, he goes on to say, who afterward would live ungodly. And then he mentions the righteous people, Lot, how he was vexed with them. But look at the point he makes in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of destruction and judgment. He is patient with us. We should be patient with Him. Throughout the ages, we could see how God dealt with the disobedient angels that we may not know a whole lot about. All of those in the whole story of Noah, all of those in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he makes the point in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how to deal with it if we would simply be patient with the Lord as He is with us and continue to be faithful to His will. Look with me over in the next chapter, 2 Peter, the third chapter. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow, might be a better translation for us, or tardy, not attentive to. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient with us. And if it was your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter, you would want God to be patient. He is. And that's the very point He's talking about here. It's not that God forgot about the judgment to come. It's not because He's slow. It's because He's given them an opportunity to make things right, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Down in verse 15, He says, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, He says this, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. The way things go in life just mesmerize us or just confound us of what's happening and why. The Bible is telling us, rest with the teachings of the Lord, they will be vindicated. Last of all, talk about things God will do. He will let His eternal Son die for us. He will give us His mind written down that we can read over and over and consider and reflect upon and compare back and forth. He has shown His goodness to us. He has shown that He is patient with us. And most of all, that He is willing to receive us. All the way back to that we were studying a few weeks ago, the parable of the prodigal son, Luke, the 15th chapter. And again, we can't read it all. But the prodigal son decides he's going to return home. After he finds himself in a hog pen, and he finally comes to himself, and that many times is the only thing that will bring people to themselves, is when they find themselves in a hog pen. But in verse 20 it says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had the same word we read in Mark 1 in verse 41. Compassion. His father saw him and had compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He's willing to receive us despite what dumb things we may have done, what crazy things we may have thought. He loves us. He's willing to give us His Son. He is willing to receive us back with compassion. A compassion that we can't comprehend. I love that sometimes we cannot, other than just read L-O-V-E and try to understand. God wants all people to be saved. That's what we just read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to live with hope. He wants us to be a person of joy. He wants us to escape hell. But the choice of heaven or hell is ultimately ours. God is willing. There are some things God's not willing to do, but God is willing that He would have and offer to us this. Such a wonderful study. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. Our Lord has done all that can possibly be done for free will, moral people that have the responsibility of deciding for themselves how they'll live their life and what they will think. He's done that. Now He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There's one here who has the faith to stand and confess the name of Christ. We'd be more than willing to baptize you into Christ, and you can begin that walking of the narrow path. Walking with the Lord in fellowship with the Lord in the promise of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're in need of that, would you please come as we stand and sing?